looking for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Polita Talk with Michael and Mary Beth.
Hey, guess what?
You almost forgot when it was time for the show.
No, I was just running a little bit over there. I was talking and I'm like, oh, hold on a minute. It's time to start the show. But everybody knows what time it is. It's that time. That's right. Time for a little bit of Christian Polita Talk. Whew, what a week.
Oh, yes.
In the news and otherwise.
It makes my head hurt.
Makes your head hurt?
Yes.
Hey, before we get things kicked off tonight.
Yes.
I got a little announcement to make.
Yes.
And that announcement is that I'm working on something new for the show.
Uh-huh.
Could be starting as soon as next week.
Okay.
You know what that is?
I do, but I'll let you tell everybody.
All right, we're working on a call-in session. We're going to work a time into the show where we're going to open it up and we're going to play a little jingle, say, okay, now's the time to call in, and we're going to take calls for, you know, of people calling in live while we're on the air and talking about different things. So,
yeah, just remember it's a Christian show though, y'all.
Yeah, yeah. So, got to be nice. But, yeah, that I think that's going to be something that's going to be kind of fun and interesting and different and all kinds of things. You got something to start us off with tonight?
You know I do.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
Alrighty then. Tonight's devotional is called Rejection. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's from Luke 10:16. What an honorable privilege we have to represent Almighty God. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Jesus came to his own, and they rejected him. That's from John 1:11. Yet he showed them his love anyway from the agony of the cross. Perhaps our greatest fear when it comes to the task of evangelism is that same rejection. Our greatest weapon against that fear is the same love that God showed us through the cross. If God loved us that much, we can love this evil world in spite of its rejection. The Bible gives us specifics on why unbelievers have such hatred toward God. The mind of the flesh, with its sinful pursuits, is actively hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law, since it cannot, and those who are in the flesh, living a life that caters to sinful appetites and impulses, cannot please God. That's from Romans 8:7-8. It's because they hate his law. It forbids everything they live for, sin. The soul search tonight is it hard for me to endure persecution personally? In what ways have I been persecuted? And the prayer, Father, help me to rejoice in persecution and love my enemies.
Amen. I just want to hear you do like the hee hoo really fast, like 25 times.
Oh, and, no, that was hard. And, I was like, hee hoo ha, hee 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 hoo.
Wow.
Like, whoa.
So, you don't really know the topic this week, do you?
I don't.
Well, it's a continuation of the culture series that we've been doing.
Okay.
And this one is covering a topic tonight that is a fairly hot button issue. We're going to be talking about basically the human race and race in general in the gospel. And, you know, it's become such a hot button topic. You hear everybody all the time, oh, well, it has to do with, you know, with bashing this person or bashing that person, or somebody's got to bring race into it. Somebody's got to bring racism into it. And we're going to kind of blow that topic out of the water a little bit tonight.
Okay.
All the way down to even migration and immigrants. The Bible has some pretty clear things to say even on that matter. And there's a lot of going back and forth right now. Certain people say in their sanctuary city, and now that they're there, oh no, we can't have this, especially when they show up in places like, I don't know, certain vacation hotspots that certain people like to go to.
Oh my goodness. I saw that this morning on the news, and I was literally laughing.
Yep.
Because Governor DeSantis and a group of private citizens,
yep,
paid for two commercial planes full of migrants that had just crossed the border, and a lot of them were actually from Venezuela. And they flew them into Martha's Vineyard and just kind of dropped them off. And then, of course, there were the two buses that were sent from Governor Abbott in Texas, also full of migrants. And they were also, a lot of them, from Venezuela and Colombia, and dropped them off at the Naval Observatory, which is where Kamala Harris lives.
Well, you want to hear something interesting tying into all this?
Of course.
A certain some Pelosi's nephew named Gavin Newsom.
Oh, sure. Yeah, you know him.
Well, he's asking the DOJ to consider kidnapping charges, okay? Oh. After GOP governorship migrants out of state.
Yeah, you know, so, Gavin Newsom literally needs to stay in his own crazy lane over there in California.
He wants them to investigate possible illegal acts by Governor Ron DeSantis and Governor Greg Abbott.
Well, I think that's really funny because they asked the people that were being dropped off in D.C. this morning if they knew where they were being taken, and they said yes. Well, so, I mean, it'd be kind of hard to kidnap people to a place that they knew that they were going.
Well, do they just sick the DOJ on, you know, basically anybody who doesn't fit their agenda, it seems like, because in a letter to Attorney General Merrick Garland, Newsom asked whether actions by Texas Governor Greg Abbott and Florida Governor Ron DeSantis sending illegal immigrants from their respective states to destinations such as New York City, Washington, D.C., Chicago, and Martha's Vineyard were illegal.
Oh, yes. And apparently Mayor Lightfoot did not like that.
Oh, she doesn't want them
no,
in her town.
No. But they're a sanctuary city, and so is New York City and Washington, D.C. The only one that I can see that might have been a little was Martha's Vineyard. I mean, you know.
Well, they have kind of like a little snapshot of this letter that was sent. Dear Attorney General Garland, like millions of Americans, I have been horrified at the images of immigrants being shipped on buses and planes across the country to be used as political props. Clearly transporting families, including children, across state lines under false pretenses is morally reprehensible. But it also may be illegal. How about every other word that comes out of your mouth is morally reprehensible?
Not only that, but, you know, they were also asking these folks this morning, these border crossers, Kamala Harris is saying that the border is closed. You know, it's closed. And they asked these people, was the border closed when you crossed? And they were like, nope, it was easy to get in. We just walked right on through.
Yeah.
And, you know, for Kamala Harris and Joe Biden to idly sit back and castigate the states where these people are flooding in, and they don't have the resources to take care of these people. They don't want them there. They, you know, they're sending them to cities that are supposedly these sanctuary cities, etc. You know, these people have, I mean, Kamala Harris and Joe Biden have never even been to the border.
Well, her border comments reveal mass amnesty remains top administration priority.
Oh, yeah, I'm sure.
You know, he has pushed pathways to citizenship for illegal immigrants from its first from his first day in office. And, you know, pathways is one thing, but, you know, controlling our borders, and it's interesting, you're going to hear this come up later on in the show, but, you know, there everybody realizes there's some major, major reform that needs to be done, right?
Oh, sure.
And it's not going to happen overnight, but just, you know, throwing out the welcome wagon and saying, oh, yeah, come on in. Well, then sitting here saying, no, we're not telling them to come in. What is it?
Well, you know, the statistic they gave this morning was that there have been at least 4 million people crossing the border into the United States since all of this began. And the administration, like I said, is claiming that the border is closed and that they are turning people back.
Well,
and they're forcing them back through the border. And I'm just like, where would that be?
To use Gavin Newsom's own words against him, you want to know what I find absolutely just insane, and, you know, is the number of deaths there have been.
Oh, yeah.
Migrants trying to come in, trying to sneak in.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the number that died in the tractor trailer that were locked in that trailer.
Oh,
look at the numbers of ones that have drowned. Look at all these things that are
absolutely
happening.
Absolutely.
That, to me, is reprehensible.
Absolutely.
In the amount of fentanyl, the amount of illegal drugs that are coming in this country. You got people dying every day, overdosing every day, because of these things that are being allowed to be let in.
Oh, yeah.
Because of no control.
You got to be kidding me. If our current administration does not know how much fentanyl is crossing the border.
Yep.
I mean, they're like inviting that in.
Definitely. So, did you hear about some certain little party this week?
Oh, gosh, yes.
You hear about that little party?
I'm number one, but not really.
Did you hear about James Taylor coming in and playing Fire and Rain?
Oh.
You know, I think there was a better song that could have been played, you know?
Yeah.
Should have been this. I mean, you know, he has been tooting his own horn.
He is Joe Biden. That's who we're talking about. And we're talking about his celebration of this broken economy that isn't broken.
Well, the celebration of the signing of the Inflation Reduction Act.
Oh, whatever
that is. That is nothing close to the sort. And along with that, I have another little funny thing to share with you that kind of happened kind of along the way with all this.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems that Nancy Pelosi struggled with her audience on Tuesday at the White House.
Oh, say it ain't so.
While giving a speech, okay, on the lawn to celebrate President Biden's signing of the Inflation Reduction Act, right?
Mm-hmm.
So appearing alongside her is old Chuck Schumer standing there. And Pelosi said the landmark law, which Biden signed last month, is driving down cost for kitchen table items for America's working families. Mr. President, thank you for unifying and inspiring a vision of a stronger, fairer, safer future for our children. Your extraordinary leadership has made this glorious day possible.
Yeah.
And then after pretty much crickets, she told the audience, that's an applause line. It eliciting claps from the people spectating.
If you got to tell people that,
so then all of a sudden it's like,
yeah. Be like, okay, there's a lot of one hand claps going on out there.
Well, I want to know what kind of fantasy world you're living in to actually believe. What unifying are you hearing when every other word, every other time he's on TV lately, MAGA Republicans or anybody who supports Trump is just terroristic. They're just out for hate and violence and blah. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you forget the summer before last? Did you forget all the times they're just peacefully demonstrating while burning down the town, basically?
Oh, that whole video clip of the reporter standing there and saying, oh, it's peaceful here, and it looks like Rome is burning behind him.
Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't felt anything unifying. I haven't felt any inspiration of visions. I hadn't stronger, fairer, safer.
Well, I want to know.
And I definitely haven't felt anything driving down the cost of kitchen table items.
That's what I was going to say. When is the last time Joe Biden or Kamala Harris went shopping at the grocery store?
Yeah.
I'm thinking, oh, about half past never.
Well, you know, to hear Biden say it, well, you know, last month, you know, there was no inflation. And it's only 0.1%, you know, so that's roughly his spin on it. It's 0.1%, but 8.3% year to year from July to August, that's a pretty harsh reminder. You know, the Federal Reserve's inflation target is 2%. We're 6% higher. That's like saying gas prices are falling every day. But yeah, they're still a lot higher than they were.
Oh, yeah. And I mean, they like to talk about how low gas prices are now.
They're not lower. Yeah. They're lower than they were.
But
they're not where they were in January of 20.
No.
So, you know, those are things to think about and things to keep in mind. You know, in the political spectrum of things, and as much as hate talk as you hear about, we don't want these migrants in our towns, after hearing what I have to say later on in the show, you're going to feel completely different about what those people are saying. Because there's a lot of double talk and hypocrisy going on.
Always.
One of the other things that you and I were talking about before the show went on the air was some really serious breaking news that's going on with Xi and his buddy over there in Russia.
Yes.
They are, wow. So Xi and Putin, they're holding a summit in Uzbekistan. As the Ukrainian war dominates, okay? So, wow. This is just one of those things.
Yeah, that was another thing that I saw in the news this morning that I was kind of like, do what now? Because it said that Xi and Putin were meeting in Uzbekistan to discuss a new world, like a world that they could create. And I'm like, oh, good grief. This is like the delusional leading the delusional.
Well, you know, China, and what a lot of people don't realize, look it up if you don't believe it. All of these businesses that are shutting down because of either COVID or other reasons, there are a lot of companies in this country that are being gobbled up by China. One of the largest items and very profitable item here in the U.S. is dealing with pork, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, a lot of people don't realize that a Chinese company purchased Smithfield. So Smithfield's no longer an American-owned company. It is a Chinese-owned company.
So are we going to start getting, like, bat bacon?
No, I don't think that they're changing anything as far as, you know, where they're doing it or how they're doing it.
COVID-flavored bat bacon.
But there again, we, these prices that are going up and money and, you know, this is going elsewhere. And as much as people are talking about these different things, these are yet still some of the things that go on behind the scenes that a lot of people are just missing. They're not really keeping their eye on the ball.
Well, you know, and to that point, you know, as you were discussing this, you know, you mentioned the Ukrainian war. And if you've noticed, the news cycle has finally gotten off that. And we're not hearing anything about it anymore, which is going to lead people to think that it's winding down, that there isn't as much going on, that it's just one of those things that's no longer important to address.
Well, the true fact being is that Ukraine has actually pushed Russian troops out of a lot of the areas that they occupied.
Well, I should think that'd be relatively important to talk about.
That is. I mean, definitely.
Especially from American news media, because, you know, Russia's never truly been a friend of ours. So, you know, you would think that they would want to get all the 50 centers out of that one.
Yeah. And, you know, those are the things still that are, like I say, going on behind the scenes. And people, you know, it just gets lost in the oblivion that is news today, because right now there's so much focus on trying to drive people away from looking at the economy, from looking at some of these true force legislative items that are out there.
It's no different than any other election cycle. It's just that it is not sort of winner take all year. You know, we're halfway to that point. And this, I mean, people need to understand that it is very important to vote in November, because that is the only way that this, some of this is gonna stop. It's gonna get reversed. There's always gonna be static as long as the leaders of the Democratic Party are acting like they don't know what's going on. Yep. And it's all like rainbows and unicorns and confetti. And everybody else is like, whoa, pump the brakes, y'all.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, you know, and you noticed that you stopped hearing so much about Trump and the invasion there at Mar-a-Lago, and they're trying to pump the brakes on that because, you know, there's a deadline looming that is coming up that the decision has to be made on who the chief inspector will be, but the DOJ is fighting that so hard that they kind of pumped the brakes and quit releasing the information on it so much.
Well, because, you know, all of this redacted mess that's going on, I mean, you know, I can understand why some of it would need to be redacted, especially if it's like state secrets and, you know, that sort of thing that's being brought up, any covert operations, any sort of names that are listed, that kind of thing. But, you know, as far as it was what was taken from Mar-a-Lago and, you know, the raid style kind of 5 a.m. beat you over the head sort of thing. It just makes me wonder what were they trying to find? Because that seems to be the elusive, like, particles above the sky kind of thing. It's like, what were you trying to find? And you obviously didn't find it, or this would have been escalated.
Yep.
So they're trying to make everybody forget that this even happened.
Well, you know, along with all those things that are going on, have you heard what Lindsey Graham's been doing?
No, I have not.
So he kind of gave the Democratic side, kind of a gift in a way. He has been pushing very hard to protect babies, which we find of the utmost admiration for that, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So what he is putting out there, and you know how a lot of the Democrats have been pushing for late term abortions up like 20 weeks and beyond or whatever.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So Lindsey has come up with legislation trying to make sure that late term abortions are protected. And he's even come up and started a bill to protect babies from late term abortions called Protecting Pain Capable Unborn Children.
Mm-hmm.
And what he has proposed is a nationwide 15 week ban. He introduced a Protecting Pain Capable Unborn Children from Late Term Abortions Act, which protects unborn children capable of feeling pain. Because, you know, science tells us that in the 15 week period, the nerve endings of the baby are pretty well developed. And the child can feel pain, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So he said, so here's our plan. If you have to provide anesthesia at a 15-week period to save the life, should we as a nation be aborting babies that can feel excruciating pain from abortion?
Right.
And he brought this up on the Senate floor Tuesday. And this plan comes in the wake of efforts by Democrats in Congress to ensure nationwide abortion access because they're trying to ratify Roe v. Wade,
mm-hmm.
basically.
Mm-hmm.
And some Republicans are backing away from nationwide measure, including Mitch McConnell, who said most people want to see it dealt with on state levels. But Graham argues the bill would help Republicans in the midterm elections, but Democrats are pushing the idea that the GOP is trying to restrict women's health care rights.
Well, you know, I think that's very interesting because, you know, as far as our state is, they have banned it.
Yeah.
I mean, you cannot procure one here.
And Gavin Newsom's opening up the gates saying, come to California.
But, you know, the thing that I've been thinking about as far as that goes is, you know, I do think it should be state choice, but, you know, there are certain things that have gotten dragged into this issue that I don't think a normal thinking person would consider an abortion.
Yep.
You know, like an ectopic pregnancy.
Yep.
You know, would I consider that an abortion? No, because that's endangering the mother's life.
Or a DNC after, you know, a partial birth or after a miscarriage.
Right, right.
That's not considered an abortion.
No. And I mean, and people are trying to say that an abortion is all encompassing. That if the fetus, the you know, embryo, whatever, has to be affected in any negative way and it's taken outside the mother's body, that's considered an abortion. But, you know, I think a thinking person is like, no, absolutely not. If there's going to be, you know, a challenge to the mother's life, if the baby is going to terminate and you have to get the baby out, you know, that's exactly,
right.
You know, the scenario where that would be a good thing.
Well, I mean, you know our feelings on it. So, yeah. I mean, we had that discussion a couple weeks ago, and we're not trying to rally back around that. I just thought it was a unique point to bring out.
No, so. And I think it is also. You know, I think that there's a lot that can be said for it, but you're just going to have to get the buy-in from the other side of the aisle.
Definitely. You ready to get your thinking cap on a little bit?
Oh, goodness, you're going to make my brain hurt again.
I'm going to make your brain hurt again.
It's time to learn. It's time for the message.
So, interesting point I want to bring up before we dig into this. So we're talking about the human race and racism and race as a whole, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you know that there's a lot of there's a lot of mix in our culture today, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, you know, I could use my own part of the family as an example. You know, on you know, my dad's side with that whole, you know, mm-hmm. yes, you know, there's a whole clan of people that I'm related to of, you know,
African-American
descent, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because of my third great uncle, right? Mm-hmm. And that whole, you know, falling for one of the workers and then, you know, this whole love affair, there's actually a book written about.
Mm-hmm.
And very steeped in the history, you know, in the state, you know, in Western North Carolina, you know, it doesn't have to be divided race and so much race brought into things. And that's why I feel like it's important that we speak on this in terms of our culture and what the Bible has to say about it. So, you know, definitely we live in a culture where we are constantly submerged in discussions about race and racism. Wouldn't you agree?
Mm-hmm.
And particularly in response to recent violence, we've had conversations and hosted forums and sponsored debates and fostered dialogues, read articles, heard speeches about how to solve racial tension in our culture. But could it be that we're grasping for a solution to a problem we've grossly misdefined? And could it be that the gospel not only counters culture on this issue, but reshapes the conversation about race altogether? So I want you to consider the starting point in the gospel for so many of the social issues we have addressed. The creation of man and woman in the image of God with equal dignity before God. And as we've seen, this means that no human being is more or less human than another. All are made in God's image. It is a lack of trust in the gospel truth that has led us to indescribable horrors in human history. We speak about slavery in America. We speak about the Holocaust in Germany, the Armenian massacre in Turkey. We talk about genocide in Rwanda and the Japanese slaughter of 6 million Koreans, Chinese, Indochinese, Indonesians, and Filipinos, all derived from satanic deceptions of leaders and citizens who believe they were intrinsically superior to other types of people. So from the first chapter of the Bible, however, this much is clear. All men and women are made in the very likeness of God. So Genesis 1 lays the foundation, but Genesis 10 expands on it, telling us that after the fall of man and the flood of the world, people were divided according to their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations from Genesis 10:31. So all of these divisions, however, trace their human ancestry back to one family, Noah and his sons, who trace their ancestry back to one couple, Adam and Eve. And this is precisely what Paul references in the New Testament when he tells a crowd of philosophers in Athens, from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth and determine the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And that's from the book of Acts 17:26. So the Bible storyline thus depicts a basic unity behind worldly diversity. From the beginning, God designed a human family that would originate from one father and one mother. And from that common ancestry, we would become a diverse litany of clans dwelling in distinct lands and developing new nations. Before long in the Bible, you see people with various skin colors, with distinct cultural patterns dotting the human landscape, right? So contemplating this may cause us to wonder, what race were Adam and Eve? The answer is both obvious and simple. The human race. That's what they were. But then again, no, we might say, I mean, what color is their skin? And as soon as we ask that question, we realize the problem with it on two levels. First, we don't know the answer to that question because the Bible doesn't tell us. Now, in most pictures of the Bible in the West, we've painted a portrait of a white Adam and Eve, but we have no basis for this assumption whatsoever. For all we know, the first couple could have been any color, or different colors for that matter. Maybe Eve's skin was a shade of dirt or bone. If anything, genetics point to the greater probability that our first parents had darker skin, which is the dominant gene in skin color. Regardless, we find ourselves thinking and talking about people in terms that the Bible doesn't even use. Second, and more important, God doesn't tell us what color Adam and Eve were because God doesn't equate membership in the human race with skin tone. Whatever color Adam and Eve and their children were, they contained in them a DNA designed by God that would eventually develop into a multicolored family across a multicultural world. In this way, God reminds us that regardless of the color of our skin, we all have the same roots. And fundamentally, we're all part of the same race. This is why we all need the same gospel. So let's talk about a starting point. Let's talk about a gospelist starting point. Because when we come to understand this, we realize that most discussions in our culture about race and racism are beginning from a gospelist starting point. For in the process of discussing our diversity in terms of different races, we are undercutting our unity in the human race. And this is not merely an issue of semantics. In our conversations, we're creating categories for defining each other that are not only woefully unhelpful, they're eventually impossible. The category of race, as we commonly use it, is unhelpful because it locates identity in physical appearance. You're black, I am white. These statements seem simple, but they are more than a mere indicators of skin color. They carry with them a whole host of stereotypes and assumptions that are based squarely upon biological attributes. Simply because skin tone or hair texture is a certain way, we instinctively assume certain characteristics about others, either positively or negatively, and most often negatively. In addition, the category race, as we commonly use it, becomes impossible when we meet someone who doesn't neatly fit into color classifications. And this is going to bring us to a little story, the story of Derek. When Derek's mom was 17 years old, living in a rural town in Alabama, she found out she was pregnant. She was white. The child's father was black. She panicked, not knowing what to do, and after initial deliberations with some friends, she decided to have an abortion. After all, what would people in the community think? Even interracial marriage had been illegal in Alabama until 1967, and furthermore, it wasn't even until 2000 that lawmakers removed the following words from the state constitution of Alabama. And those words were, the legislator shall never pass any law to authorize or legalize any marriage between any white person and a Negro or a descendant of a Negro. So her friends accompanied her to the clinic, where she was taken back to lie down on the table. And after sedating her, the doctor began asking her questions. He checked off box after box until he came to the last question. Do you still want to have this procedure done? She thought for a moment. Then, although sedated, and to the surprise of both the doctor and her friends, She stood up and said no. She walked out of the clinic, and months later, Derek was born. So that brings us to some questions. So what race is Derek? Is he black? Or is he white? Is he somehow both? In what category are we to place Derek? And what assumptions should we approach him? Such categorization becomes all the more impossible with the globalization in our communities. This is the starting point. You know, this starting point fundamentally counters the starting point that currently exists for understanding and approaching this social issue in our culture today. And this is not merely a matter of semantics disconnected from our everyday lives. We are immersed in a culture where black boys and men are being shot dead in the streets by white police officers, seemingly without warrant. Our conversations about events like this begin from a point of division because we unhelpfully categorize one another in terms of different races, and because we inevitably call one another different colors with all sorts of assumptions and stereotypes associated with black and white labels. From the start, we undercut our ability to discuss and address serious tensions over the social issue. And until that starting point changes, labels like these will continue to prove deadly. I mean, literally deadly. Now, obviously, I'm not attempting to deny the clear differences that exist between diverse people. That much is based, you know, not upon biblical foundation, but upon practical observation. What I'm advocating for here is a gospel-rich confession that people are just one race. For when the reality is clear, we are at a much better starting point in our culture for discussing our differences. So let's talk a little bit about ethnicity. This leads us right to where the Bible grounds our understanding of human diversity. In human ethnicity, to use the language of Genesis 10, we comprise clans and separate nations that speak separate languages in diverse lands. And with the globalization of the world and the migration of men and women across continents and into cities, these clans separate nations with different languages and now often live in the same land. So here the concept of ethnicity is immediately helpful, for it includes all the considerations and more. Instead of strictly being tied to biology, ethnicity is much more fluid, factoring in social, cultural, lingual, historical, and even religious characteristics. So while we commonly recognize approximately 200 nations in the world today, there are anthropological scholars that have identified thousands. Some say over 11,000, others say over 16,000 of distinct ethnolinguistic groups in the world today. These groups are often called people groups, and they possess a common self-identity with a common history, customs, patterns, and practices based upon those two primary characteristics of ethnicity and language. But these categories are not narrowly limiting. You know, some people groups may speak multiple languages yet consider themselves one ethnic group. Like the Dinka in South Sudan is one example. They speak a range of dialects comprising five separate languages, but they self-identify clearly as one people. And then similarly, people groups may speak the same language yet consider themselves different ethnic groups. The Tutsi and the Hutu of East Central Africa, for example, they possess a common language and a common culture, but they have maintained distinct social identities for the last 2,000 years. So apply all this to the United States, and it makes no sense then to categorize our country as a nation of black and white and brown or other races. We are a nation of increasingly diverse people groups, where Anglo-Americans, African-Americans, Latin-Americans, Asian-Americans, and more. And these groups can be subdivided further based upon other ethno ethno-linguistic factors. So leaving us to realize that we are a nation of unique people groups with diverse histories from different lands with distinct customs and even languages. So some might say that abandoning categories of black and white in the discussion of race and racism, we're trying to sweep under the rug centuries of history and depression as if they never happened. And by no means are we trying to do that. Instead, by basing dialogue more meaningfully on ethno-linguistic characteristics, we're acknowledging those real centuries of history and oppression combined with a host of other fluid factors that can't be reduced to basic biology. In removing race and racism from the discussions altogether, we're paving the way for us as one race to call racism what it actually is. And that's sin born in a heart of pride and prejudice. And in doing this, we're now setting the stage for understanding how the gospel is uniquely able to foster powerful unity in the middle of pervasive diversity. So let's talk about what the gospel makes possible. So just as soon as God's word introduces diverse clans, languages, lands, and nations, God's word indicts people for their propensity to selfish pride and ethnic prejudice. Such pride is evident even in the first family, as Cain, son of Adam and Eve, kills his brother Abel. And soon after that, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, from Genesis 6:5. So within the chapters of the Bible, that wickedness spills over into wars among nations and conflicts among clans. And the more different people mix together, the more they mistreat one another. The pages of the Bible and human history are filled with an evil affinity for ethnic animosity. These same pages reveal a God with a passion for all people groups. After the nations rebelled against him in Babel in Genesis 11, God calls one group of people to become his own in Genesis 12. God promises to bless these ethnic Israelites, but the purpose of his blessing extends far beyond them. In you, God said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Genesis 12:3. This promise is reiterated over and over in the Old Testament as God declares his desire for all nations to behold his greatness and experience his grace. God's laws to his people, the ethnic Israelites, regarding their treatment of diverse people in their midst. Okay? So after the Israelites spend centuries of exile in Egypt, God commands them, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, from Exodus 22:21. And in language that follows on the heels of what we've already examined regarding justice for the orphan and the widow, God declares that he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing, and he consequently calls his people to love the sojourner. From Deuteronomy 10:18. So through the prophets, God accuses his people of extortion and robbery. They have oppressed the poor and the needy, God says, and he is exhorted from the sojourner without justice. From Ezekiel 22:29, Jeremiah 7:6, and Zechariah 7:10. So the Hebrew word for sojourner in these passages can be basically, you know, translated and understood practically as immigrant. Such foreigners who had been separated from their families and lands found themselves in precarious positions and in need of help from the people among them whom they lived. So as a result, God views them with particular compassion. And the Bible often groups the sojourner or immigrant alongside the orphan and the widow. The pages of the Old Testament present God as the Lord who watches over the sojourner, from Psalm 146:9. So when Jesus comes to the earth in the New Testament, we are quickly introduced to him as an immigrant, fleeing a brutal political situation in Bethlehem after he was born. So Jesus' family travels to Egypt, where they live for years as sojourners in a foreign land. And upon Jesus' return to Israel, and from the start of his ministry, he simply subverts the national pride of ethnic Israelites, who were anticipating a Jewish Messiah who would overthrow Rome and reestablish Israel. So through Jesus, though Jesus' primary focus is on the lost sheep of Israel from Matthew 15:24. He nevertheless reaches beyond national boundaries at critical moments to love, search, teach, and heal, and save Canaanites as well as Samaritans, Greeks and Romans. Then Jesus shocks the preconceived systems of his Jewish disciples, not only by dying on a cross and raising from the grave, but also commanding them to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sin in his name to all nations, from Luke 24:47. Jesus came not just the Savior and Lord of Israel. He came as Savior and Lord over all. The realization became the foundation for the call to ethnic unity and the establishment of the church. The cultural division between Jews and Gentiles was deep during the first century. Yet as the story of the church unfolds, we read how, to many Jews' surprise, Gentiles began believing in Jesus. At first, Jewish Christians didn't know how to respond. Should they even accept Gentile Christians? And if so, did they need to impose Jewish customs upon them? Though Gentiles were finally accepted into the church, they felt, at best, like second-class Christians. And into this atmosphere, Paul speaks to Gentile believers, saying, "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And that's from Ephesians 2:12-14. Then he exhorts them, saying, "Through Jesus we both have an access in one Spirit to one Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Again from Ephesians 2:18-19. These words beautifully describe the unique power of the gospel to reunite people from, and for that matter, within different ethnic groups. And it makes sense, doesn't it? For in the beginning, sin separated man and woman from God and from one another. This sin stood and stands at the root of ethnic pride and prejudice. When Christ went to the cross, he conquered sin, making the way for people to be free from its hold and restored to God. And in doing so, he paved the way for all people to be reconciled to one another. Followers of Christ thus have one Father, as one family and one household, with no dividing wall of hostility based upon ethnic diversity. And this is when we start talking about being one in Christ. In his most famous speech on the March of Washington, Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and shouted, "I have a dream that my four little children one day will live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Ever since that day, some in our culture have abdicated for a colorblind society that pretends our differences don't exist. This, however, is not what the gospel compels, for the gospel doesn't deny the obvious ethnic, cultural, and historical differences that distinguish us from one another, nor does the gospel suppose that these differences are merely superficial. Instead, the gospel begins with a God who created all men and women in his image, then diversifies humanity according to clans and lands as a creative reflection of his grace and glory in distinct groups of people. And in highlighting the beauty of such diversity, the gospel thus counters the mistaken cultural illusion that the path to unity is paved by minimizing what makes us unique. Instead, the gospel compels us to celebrate our ethnic distinctions, value our cultural differences, and acknowledge our historical diversity, even forgiving the way such history may have been dreadfully harmful. Hear that again. Even forgiving the way such history may have been dreadfully harmful. So bringing up slavery and things like that, it does not help the cause any. This is what the Bible means when it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, from Galatians 3:28. Some people misconstrue this verse as much as they misconstrue King's words to say that our differences don't matter, but they do. Our peculiarities are important, and we have much to learn and much to celebrate in our gender, cultural, and ethnic distinctions. So there's a little elephant in the room, you know. Let's talk about the sojourner in our midst. The gospel not only affects the way Anglo-Americans and African-Americans view each other in our culture, or the way we view people in different countries, but this gospel also affects the way followers of Christ view migrant men and women who are living right around us in our country, coming in every day. A cursory reading of the Old Testament combined with a clear understanding of Christ's cross in the New Testament calls into question the contemporary approach to immigration among many Christians in our culture. In addition to practical ignorance on this issue and in the political sphere, our personal lives often reflect little concern for the sojourner in our midst. Russell Moore writes that the Christian response to immigrant neighbors has been akin to saying, "Niño, salgan de mi césped," which is basically, "You kids get off my lawn," in Spanish. But if the God of the Bible possesses particular compassion for the immigrant, even equating him or her with the orphan and the widow, and if the cross of Christ is designed to compel outreach across ethnic divisions, then how much more should we as people of God care for immigrants from other countries in our midst? And this is what I was saying earlier about, you know, our government. There's a lot of back and forth going on in that right now. So I want you to consider the story of Sam and Lucas, okay? Sam and Lucas live in Mexico in the midst of desperate poverty, and they're unable to provide for their wives and their children's basic needs. So one day a friend tells him that he has found a way for Sam and Lucas to get jobs in the U.S. There they can make money and send it back to sustain their families. Sam and Lucas see no other option and agree to go. They say goodbye to their wives and children and they leave with their friend. Some weeks later, they find themselves lying down in the back of an old SUV covered completely by blankets. And as the truck bounces down the road, finally, they arrive at a back entrance behind a popular restaurant where the proud owner steps out, and after speaking to the driver in a foreign language, the owner gives him some cash, then opens the back door of the SUV, uncovers the men, and tells Sam and Lucas to get out quickly. They go inside, the back of the restaurant where the owner sits them down and serves them a quick meal. And as they eat, this owner introduces Sam and Lucas to what will be their job, bussing tables and washing dishes. And after they're finished eating, the owner escorts them by van to a decaying, shuttered, split-level home where they will share with a host of other workers like them. "I'll pick you and the others up at 10 o'clock in the morning," the owner says, and off he goes. Sam and Lucas have arrived at their new home. So Sam and Lucas have a new life. Every day they're shuttled back and forth between the place where they sleep and the restaurant where they work. And it's a well-known restaurant, getting all sorts of great reviews and attracting all kinds of different people. People like you and me. But amid the crowd that surrounds Sam and Lucas, absolutely no one knows them. And no one notices them. They're destitute, send as much money as they can back to their families while resorting to alcohol and prostitution to curb their loneliness. So it's not my aim here to stereotype migrant workers. Although the story's true, it obviously doesn't mean that all Latino dishwashers and restaurants have the same story, and it's not my aim to oversimplify either the plight of the immigrants in our country or the predicaments of how to provide for them. And really, it's not my aim here to propose comprehensive political answers for the practical legislative quagmire that illegal immigration is presenting in our country today. But it is my aim to show that the gospel message has implications for the issues of immigration, and particularly the illegal immigrants like Sam and Lucas amid, you know, necessary political discussions and in inevitable personal disagreements. First and foremost, the gospel reminds us that when we're talking about immigrants, whether legal or illegal, we're talking about men and women made in God's image and pursued by His grace. So consequently, followers of Christ must see immigrants not as problems to be solved, but as people to be loved as Christ. The gospel compels us in our culture to decry any and all forms of oppression and exploitation and bigotry or harassment of immigrants regardless of their legal status. These are men and women for whom Christ died, and their dignity is no greater or lesser than our own. Likewise, their families are no less important than our own, and many illegal immigrants like Sam and Lucas are in the U.S. for understandable reasons. You know, fleeing brutal economic and political situations, which right now kind of seems odd because we're kind of in the same boat. But they're fighting for the survival of their own families, just like we are. And others came to the United States years ago and now began their own families here. And all of this is obviously complicated by out-of-date legislation that is out of sync with the current labor market in our country. And add to this our selective enforcement of immigration laws, and it becomes clear to all of us, regardless of personal political persuasion, that our system needs reform. And the gospel is not silent even here, for as much as we have learned in previous shows, the Bible clearly teaches that government exists under God to establish and enforce laws for the good of people, from Romans 13:1-7. And we have a responsibility before God as citizens under a government to work together to establish and enforce laws that address immigration, among other things. Such laws should include securing our borders, holding business owners accountable for hiring practices, and taking essential steps that ensure fairness to taxpaying citizens of our country. And likewise, we have a responsibility before God as a citizen under our government to work together to refute and remove unjust laws that oppose and oppress immigrants coming in. Failing to act in either of these ways would be to settle for injustice, which would put us out of sync with the gospel. Now, I'm not presuming any easy answers here for any of these topics, But I am proposing that the gospel requires Christians to wrestle with these questions, regardless of personal or political views. None of us can escape the reality that we're talking about our neighbors. And Jesus' command regarding our neighbors is very clear. So as long as immigrants, legal or illegal, live around us, by God's sovereign design, you can see Acts 17, 26 and 27, we're compelled to consider how to love them as we love ourselves. And you can also look at Luke 10, 25 through 37. So let's talk about a better country in closing. In the end, we're all immigrants ourselves, and I'm not merely referring to our ancestors who may have migrated to America many years ago. I'm referencing the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. The Bible calls believers in Christ sojourners and exiled who desire a better country and are seeking a homeland, a city that is to come, from 1 Peter 2:11, Hebrews 11, 13 and 14 and 16. In other words, Christians are migrants on this earth, and the more we get involved in the lives of immigrants, the better we will understand the gospel. And unfortunately, throughout history, Christians have failed to understand how the gospel affects the way we view and love people of different ethnicities. And it's my hope and prayer that this is not what historians will write about concerning the church in our day. The body of Christ is a multicultural citizenry of an otherworldly kingdom. And this alters the way we live in this ever-changing country. And by the sheer grace of God and the gospel, we are compelled to counter selfish pride and ethnic prejudice both in our hearts and in our culture. For after all, this is not the culture to which we are ultimately belonging. Instead, we're looking forward to the day when a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, right from Revelation 7, 9, will stand as one redeemed race to give glory to the Father who calls us not sojourners or exiles, but sons and daughters. Got you thinking over there?
Yeah, it's been very interesting.
Well, I told you that a lot of people would have a different outlook on some things after hearing a lot of this. And it is interesting because, I mean, we are dealing with a lot of migrational plights right now in the country. And you know, you've got a lot of governors who are saying, oh, yes, we want them until they get there, and then they don't. So, those are, you know, that's a lot to hear there, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, when you've got people in certain states saying, oh, yes, we want to embrace you. We want to bring you in. We want to make you part of this melting pot. And then you send them there and they're like, oh, or not.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, you know, and I'm going to invite people to go back and listen to the show on podcast later on because, you know, I threw a lot of scriptural references out there and I want to make sure people understand them. And I mean, you know, if you want to research it on your own, like I've done, more than welcome to. But the Bible's clear on a lot of different things. So, now comes time in the show, you know, there may be people that, you know, haven't accepted Christ. They don't know this salvation to which we're speaking of. You know, maybe you're exploring, maybe you're trying to figure things out. But, I mean, it all starts with the first step and, you know, asking for your salvation. Admitting you're a sinner, being willing to turn from your sin and repenting. And believing that Jesus died for you and was buried and rose again to pay the price for that. And simply pray and invite Jesus in your heart. You don't have to be in a room full of people to do it. You don't have to have anybody do it for you. You can do it right now wherever you are. You can just say this simple little prayer out loud. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name. I repent and turn from sinning and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and I ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and to help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, get a Bible, start reading, start at the beginning, don't jump to the end. You need to understand the old before you understand the new. Get involved in a good Bible-based church that's teaching from the direct word, directly from the Bible. Start talking with Christians around you, get involved in small groups, start learning how to pray. Remember to pray for everything that's going on, not just in this country, but all over the world. Pray for each other. You got any thoughts over there tonight?
I don't know.
She is mind blown again. You know, these cultural shows are, it does leave a lot to think about at the end of it. You know, so, you know, I'm sure there's a lot of things that we'll want to pull a Jen Psaki on and circle back on.
Oh, Lord. I hope not. Whoa.
So
I might be a redhead, but I don't want to be a Jen Psaki.
But, you know, if you got any questions you want to ask us, any topics that you'd like to hear, you know, I'm going to leave you with a commercial at the end. Reach out to us by email. Don't forget next week. That little thing we're trying to work on, look for announcements coming up about the call-in portion of the show starting to become available. You know, check out our website, christianplitotalk.com. We really appreciate everyone joining us every week and, you know, appreciate your time. But we're going to be right back here next week. We're going to finish up another topic on our cultural series, so until then, we hope you guys have a great week, and we'll see you right here next week.
Want to reach out to us? Here's how. Contact us at christianpolititalk@gmail.com. Also, don't forget our website, christianpolititalk.com. We appreciate you joining us and hope you have a blessed week.
Stones, who can find us on this broken road and still lead us home? The world's never looked more wounded, but my hope's never been more real. 'Cause there's no hurt my Jesus can't heal. No hurt my Jesus can't heal. No empty, oh, his love can't fill. This world ain't gonna save us, but I know the one who will. No hurt, no hurt, my Jesus can't heal.
Produced by Sound Image Productions.